It is good to be here this morning. We are starting a new series. We're going to take, I think, 10, 11 weeks and go through the book of 1 Peter. It's going to be kind of predictable, hopefully not boring, but predictable. We're going to just start at the beginning and work our way through in chunks of the book, which is good, I think, because if you so desire, and I would encourage you to do this, you can read ahead. And so the week before, we're going to talk about the next section. You know what's coming because you know where we stopped this week. You can read that next section. You could read it, you know, every day. You could memorize the next section and really let the Word of God go into you. And then we'll talk about it together on Sunday, and then we'll go on to the following section. So I think if you choose to do that, I think it would be very beneficial to us as a body to go through a book together and really, really absorb it. Together. As part of that, we are doing something a little bit new, a little bit different. We wanted to put something in your hands in a kind of an equipping way so that when you are, we've talked about friendship evangelism and, you know, being friends with a purpose with the people that are around you and praying for them and helping them take their next step towards God, which might be a conversation or a Bible study or inviting them to come and experience this. And for that moment when you're like, you know, I think I would like to invite this person to come to church, but I don't know what to say, and there's all the details. And we've put together with this series is some little business card-sized cards that you can take a couple, put them in your purse, put them in your wallet, whatever you carry your money in, and just have them with you. And when you're talking with someone, and not in a, you know, like I have to invite someone now, but when you're talking with someone, when the Spirit kind of pushes you into, hey, I should invite this person, you would now have something which you can use to invite them. So we have a couple stacks of these in the back on the table. Grab a few as you go out. If we run out, it's going to be a long series, so if we run out before the end of the series, we can print up some more. It's not a big deal. So grab some and just, this is not a pressure us to invite people to church thing. This is a tool that you can have so when you want to invite somebody, you have a very easy way to do that. Cool? Okay. Why don't we pray, and then we'll open up our Bibles and look at 1 Peter. God, thank you for today. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you that you speak through this book. And God, I pray that you would take the words that Peter wrote, that your Spirit inspired so many years ago, that you would make them alive and living and active for us, and that we would be transformed by them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the idea of the series is this. Second page. Okay, first page. There we go. Now we're ready. The idea of the series is this, that we are all shaped by many things, many influences. And we could talk a whole message on this, you know, family and where you grew up and what nationality you are and where you work and your friends and your education. There's a lot of factors that shape who we are throughout the course of our lives. And psychiatrists and psychologists, you know, make a living off of figuring out what the things that shape you are. And the book of 1 Peter has this theme that goes through it. And the theme is this: for people who are connected to Jesus, for people who are in a relationship with God, that relationship is the thing that should and does shape them. It should be the biggest influence, the biggest factor, the biggest thing that makes us who we are is our relationship with God. So the name of the series, and I think the dominant theme of 1 Peter is shaped by the gospel. The gospel, our salvation, is what should shape us. And over the next few weeks, we'll look at what that practically means. Today, what I want to talk about, and I think the message of this passage is that our salvation shapes us. And the idea of this first passage that was read is that God saves. God saves. God saves people. God decides and works out and secures salvation. God is the primary force, the primary agent in salvation. And when God saves someone, this is kind of an and, there's kind of two ideas that come together in this passage. When God does save someone, it's incredible. It is the most incredible thing. The verse where Jesus says, when someone it comes to faith, the angels in heaven rejoice. That it is an incredible thing. It's not just another thing to check off the list for that day. Well, somebody got baptized. And it's like, whoa. God saved somebody. Salvation is incredible. And so Peter starts off this book where he's going to dive into how salvation affects our marriages, how salvation affects the choices we make, what to watch on Saturday nights, even though they didn't have TVs then, what he says would apply to that. Very mundane choices in life, how salvation affects that. But before he does that, he stops and says, let's look at what salvation is, because it's incredible. So that's what we're going to do together today. Now, as we go into this, there's kind of a problem that we're faced with, which is we tend to minimize salvation. And I don't think we do it intentionally, and I don't think we know that we do it. But just being around churches and church people and being a church person my whole life, pretty much, what I've observed personally and in others is we kind of minimize salvation. It's we're saved from hell, which is true, but then there's like an only after that. We talked about this in the last series. What does it mean to be a Christian? We're saved, and that's good. It's something, you know, I could check that off my list. I have that taken care of now. I could now continue living life. Salvation is taken care of. It's like, did you get car insurance? Did you get hell insurance? Do you have that checked off? It's something that think about this. Okay. You know how when somebody gets baptized and comes to faith and they're just like excited and they're, do you remember when you were baptized? Remember that excitement afterwards? How long did that last? See, some people it lasts forever. I've known Mike his whole life. It's never gone away. Most of us, me, lasted about a week or two. And I've even told people that. It's like, you're all happy right now. That's wonderful. Things will go back to normal pretty soon, right? Because, you know, that's you get all excited and then, you know, life goes on and then, you know, you have your salvation taken care of. And that's not the way that Peter describes salvation. And also, if we see how we minimize salvation by how we put it off. Maybe you're not in the category of someone who's been baptized, who's decided to become a Christian, decided to follow Jesus, and you've kind of put it off. You haven't, you know, it's like, oh, I've become a better person, and I'm slowly making steps, and you haven't made that decision. And we minimize salvation because we kind of, when we put it off, when it just kind of goes. And what Peter says when he starts out this letter is, salvation is incredible. It's not something. It's not something that should just, you know. It's not something we get over. It's not something that should pass. It is the most incredible thing that could ever happen to anyone when God saves them. Look at 1 Peter. We're going to jump around throughout the passage. So thank you for reading the thing from the beginning, because we're going to go all over through it. So that was very helpful. 1 Peter. Let's start with verse 2. He's talking about to the elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience of Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. So he's talking about salvation. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. He's talking about salvation, and he's not talking about it in terms of, well, you got saved, so now you got that taken care of. He's saying this is this incredible thing. And then look at how he ends the passage in verse 10. Concerning the salvation, so he's described salvation. We're going to look at that. But concerning the salvation that I've just talked about, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Moses and the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament, their Bible. And what was their message? This isn't as much as an aside. This is actually one of those important things that we should just always have in the back of our minds. What did the prophets talk about? See, we read the Old Testament stories and the prophecies, and we think that they're, you know, good stories and teachings of God for the people in that time. But remember in Luke 23 when Jesus walked along the Emmaus Road with a couple of his followers, and he explained to them, he opened up Moses and the prophets, and what did he explain to them? How it was all pointing to him, how he was the hero of the whole thing, and everything that came before was pointing towards, was about him. The prophets were really talking about me, is what Jesus said. And then in Luke 24, when he had all of his apostles together before he ascended into heaven, he explained to them, at the very end of Luke 24, he explained to them how Moses and the prophets were talking about him, that they were talking about this Savior, this Messiah that was going to come. That's what the whole Bible was about up until the time Jesus came. And so Peter says, all the prophets, they were talking about this, and they knew they were talking about someone else. So when Isaiah would say he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, the punishment that should have been on us was on him. By his stripes we were healed. Isaiah would say, was one of the prophets who would be saying, okay, they searched and inquired, verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So they would talk about this person, this Messiah who would be coming, and then they would be talking to God. And saying, God, who is this? Is this someone like, is this my neighbor? Is this someone who's coming next year? When is this going to happen? Who is this? Because they were so enthralled with what they were talking about. This is incredible. When is it? What? It's like on Christmas. I don't know if that's what Peter meant, but for me, reading this, it's like on Christmas. You know when, do you still remember when you were a kid and you see the presents and you couldn't wait till Christmas and you knew? Your parents had prophesied, that's for you. You're going to get that, and it's awesome, and you're going to get to open it. And it's, when? Or my parents did this sometimes. They wouldn't put names on the boxes. It was horrible. That's torture. And you're like, which one is for me? And when am I going to get it? And is it almost Christmas? It's almost Christmas. It's like, do the math, kid. It's the 25th of December, right? But they're eagerly wanting. And he said that's what the prophets were like, and it was revealed to them. Verse 12. That they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preached and the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So as they talked through the Holy Spirit about Jesus, it was revealed to them, oh, Christmas is never coming for you during your life. You'll see Jesus after you die. You're serving people way out in the future. And Peter's talking to people and saying, and you guys, We get this now. This is incredible. This isn't just, oh, I'm a Christian. Got baptized. Oh, no. When God saves someone, it's incredible. Look at the last phrase. Things into which angels long to look. So even angels, these beings that in the whole structure of hierarchy of beings, Hebrew says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus was made like us, so we are a little bit lower than angels. In fact, when people in the Bible saw angels physically, what was their reaction? Anybody remember? Just a common reaction in the Bible. You see an angel, you fall down and worship them, right? Angels were always having to say, hey, stand up, I'm not God. Why? Because they're glorious beings. And so angels, these glorious beings, would they long, they want to be in on it. They want to be in on it. And it's for us. Isn't that incredible? It's like that guy at work who always is like listening and wanting to like be part of the discussions. And it's like, oh, what are you guys talking about? And he's always like, oh, come on. And he wants to be part of it. It's like angels are just like, oh, we want that. We want to be part of that. Salvation is an incredible, incredible, incredible thing. That's what Peter's trying to say. And so, when we start talking about salvation, we almost instantly focus on our part of salvation. And see, in no way in this message do I want to minimize our part of salvation. Peter said, they said, what shall we do? Acts 2:37. Peter said, repent and be baptized. They had come to faith in Jesus, and he said, basically, if you have saving faith, repent and be baptized. And make a decision to make Jesus Lord. We focus on that, and rightly so. And we focus on, after we make our decision, persevering. He who endures to the end, Jesus said, will be what? Saved? I'm sorry. The place where I preach in the evening is more ethnically diverse, and they help me out. So I apologize if I'm continually asking questions and just bear with me. And if you know the answer and want to talk back, hey, lightning will not strike. So, anywho, he who endures till the end will be saved. Jesus says. And so we focus on that. And then in the next passage, Peter is going to talk about that, about sanctification and the Spirit of God making us turn away from sin. So that is a huge part of salvation. But we tend to focus primarily on making our decision, what we do, making a decision and enduring till the end, to persevering, to being faithful, to stopping sin. The problem is, when we focus in salvation on what we do, the predominant emotion that rises up within us is pride. I know I experience this firsthand on a regular basis. You look at someone else and they became a Christian and you're sticking it out and they're not. What do you feel? What is inevitably the feeling that a fallen person like you and I will feel? Maybe compassion from the Holy Spirit, but what does our flesh feel? A little bit of superiority, right? A little bit of pride. It's like, I've been faithful and he's not. We feel pride. When we focus on what we do in salvation exclusively, we feel pride. When we're faithful, we feel good. When we're not faithful, we feel condemnation. It becomes all about us. When I decide to repent and be baptized, I'm the hero of that. When that's what I'm mainly focusing on. When someone doesn't make that decision, it's about them. Now, don't hear me wrong. We have a part. We do repent and are baptized. We do persevere to the end. But when that is primarily what we focus on in salvation, we become the hero of the story. And that glorifies us or crushes us when we aren't faithful. So as we look at other people and we feel pride, or as we look at ourselves and feel condemnation, that's because we're focusing on our part of the story, the part of salvation, not on God's part. And so Peter, instead of focusing on their part of salvation, he starts off saying, this salvation thing is incredible. When God saves someone, it's phenomenal. And oh, by the way, this is his point with this section. God saves. God saves. That's what salvation is. Salvation is not God offers. And if you're smart enough, and can get your act together enough and can get and make the right decision, you can get some of it. Salvation, by the nature of it, I mean, what is salvation? It's being saved. God saves. That's Peter's point. Not God offers and hopefully you're smart enough to make the right decision. Salvation is God seeing a drowning person in a pool, deciding to jump in and grab that person and pull them out of the pool and give them mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and make them be able to breathe again. That's what Peter's point is, as we'll see. God saves. And just as we look at what Peter says about salvation, that's what makes salvation glorious. See, if salvation is about me being smart enough to make the right decision and have enough willpower after that to stop doing the things I shouldn't do, that's not glorious. I'm a good person. That's not glorious. But what's glorious about salvation is God saving, drowning, dead sinners. So let's look at it. What is salvation? How does God save? Let's start in the beginning, verse 1. Mine breaks it up different than probably most of your translations. It's saying the same thing. To those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with his blood. He uses two words, elect and foreknowledge. And he says, okay, so let's parse them out. He's saying, to those who are elect, exiles. Is he saying that they were elected to be exiles? I don't think that's what it's saying, and your version, probably the version that was read, would lead you to believe, no, that's not what he's saying. They are two things. They're elect, and they're exiles. So you're alive, and you're in church. They're not necessarily connected. They're elect, and they're exiles. So they're elect. What does elect mean? Elect means chosen. So when God saves, Peter starts out by saying, when God saves, he chooses to save. We make a decision in the process, but God makes the deciding decision. He elects, he chooses. And look at verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He decides to save before foreknowledge. He decides to save before. This is very similar to Ephesians 1:4. It's almost like Peter and Paul had the same inspiration as they were writing. Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, so God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So Peter says God saves, and when he saves, he chooses, he decides to save. How does that all work out? A, I don't know. B, we don't have time to even if we did know how it all worked out, to lay it out. But the big idea, what Peter is saying is, when God saves, he chooses to save. Wow, sorry about that. When he chooses to save, he decides to save. It's a decision he makes. And then Peter goes on and makes it very clear. God just doesn't decide. He does the heavy lifting in salvation. He does the hard work of salvation. He does the working out of the salvation. Look at verse 2. In the sanctification of the Spirit, who's the one who's making us sanctification is being made holy? Who's the one who's making us holy? The Spirit. For obedience. Who is making us be sanctified for obedience? It's the Spirit of God. God does the heavy lifting in salvation. And then he says it even more clearly in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So when God decides to save someone, he doesn't just make them a little bit better or give them a ticket to heaven and a pass out of hell. He makes them a new person. That's what born again means. See, that's a phrase that comes from the Bible that kind of got a bad connotation, unfortunately, through the years. Born again. It's a biblical phrase because it describes what God says he does. When someone becomes God's child, when someone becomes a Christian, God says, I make you a new person. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John 3? No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. And we get caught up on, well, how does that work? And the big idea, the big point is not how it works. It's the fact that when God saves someone, he makes them a new person. They are made new. Paul says in another place, they go from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves. He adopts us as his children. He makes us new. That's incredible. That's glorious that God would do that. And then he goes on. Verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God saves. He chooses to save. He does the heavy lifting of saving, of making a dead person alive, of making an old person new. And then he guards us. He protects us. He guards us through faith. We'll get to that in a minute. He guards us through faith, so that we actually are able to receive this salvation that he has waiting for us in heaven. So in other words, one way to put it, what Peter is saying is, if you're a Christian, it's because God decided to save you, and God made you a new person. And if you're still a Christian, it's because God has kept you a Christian. See, left to me, I would not love Jesus. The only reason that I do, imperfectly, is because God has made me new. And I think back to what I used to love. I did not wake up and say, you know what, it would be a smart thing for me to do to love Jesus. Something happened. It's like God pulled me to himself and saved me. And every day that I wake up, see, through faith, by God's power, you are being guarded so that you can receive this salvation. Every day that I wake up and I still love Jesus and I'm still a Christian, It's not because I'm, yes, do I fight for my salvation? Absolutely. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2. But for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. See, every day that I wake up and I'm still a Christian, and this is true for you, Peter would say, if you're a Christian, it's not because you're a superior being or you have superior willpower. It's because God, through his power, is guarding you. He's protecting you. He's securing your salvation. So through this, who receives glory? Us for being good people who made the right decision and who continue to make the right decision? No, Peter says, Paul would say in Ephesians, Peter says here when he says this is God, it's God who receives the glory because God is the one who saves, and that is glorious. That is glorious. So the question then is, two questions come out of this. If God saves, two questions. First one, what do I do? Because when you come into salvation the way Peter does in this, God saves. He chooses. He works out the salvation. He guards your salvation. Whoa. What do I do, Peter? Because the rest of your book is going to talk about what I do and how that is affected and formed by my salvation. So what do I do in the salvation? And when we come into salvation the way Peter does, the temptation and the tendency is to say, one, that can't be true because I know that it is hard work to be saved, and it is. So if God's doing the work, why does it feel like I'm doing the work? What's the connection there? Or the other reaction is to say, oh, God does the work. Wonderful. I'm going to continue doing what I like to do in life, and I'll wait for God, because if he's going to save me, he'll save me. If he's going to keep me saved, he'll keep me saved. If God's going to sanctify me through his Spirit, make me holy, and make me decide that I don't like the things that make him unhappy and like the things that make him happy, he'll do that. So I'll just be here in front of the TV, God, waiting for you, and you do what you want to do in me, and what's our part in it? Because if we approach salvation the way Peter does at the beginning here, it can easily become passive on our part. And Peter winds through this a thread where he is quick to say, it's not passive. If God is saving you, you don't respond passively. If God is saving you, you have a very active role to play in that. And the active part of that is you believe. That's the verse, the word that Peter says over and over and over and over again. Your active part in this process when God saves you is faith. It is believing. It is your faith. That is what you do. It is our active participation. Look at verse 5. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation. So God is guarding us through his power through our faith. And then look at verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our faith is our active participation in the process when God saves us. And as God continues to save us, and as God takes us to the point where we actually are with him and have received the realization of our salvation. And when I say faith, so then immediately we go to, well, yeah, faith, but I believe in Jesus. That seems very, it doesn't seem like an active participation because faith, belief in Jesus, well, everyone believes in Jesus. For the most part, I mean, you know, there's some atheists out there and this or that, but, you know, in our culture, many, many people believe in Jesus. People who live lifestyles that radically would profess, I mean, you know, you shoot someone, sell some stuff, win a Grammy, and thank Jesus. You know, gangbangers have, you know, crosses tattooed on them, and everyone believes in Jesus. So how is that an active participation in God saving us? That just doesn't make sense. And what Peter is talking about when he says faith, and we'll look at two verses where he defines a little bit more, he's not saying just a belief. He's saying a trust. When he says faith, he's not saying belief. He's saying a trust in Jesus. Our active participation is a trusting in Jesus, with our life and with our hope. Like we talked about 3 weeks ago when we said that a Christian is someone who is in an intimate relationship with God, who is satisfied, fully satisfied in that relationship. And in faith, trusting in Jesus is saying, I know other things satisfy me, but I'm going to trust in you to satisfy me. You will be my, that's why they call Jesus Lord. That better translated in our time, boss, the person who tells me what to do. And so when I read something Jesus says, and it just doesn't, it goes against everything that I've been taught and everything that I've received and everything the culture is telling me and everything that I feel, I say, I trust you. Doesn't make sense. I don't think that's even true, but I trust you. And obedience comes out of trust. Obedience comes out of faith. That is our active part in it, in salvation when God saves us. It's faith. It's trust in Jesus. And so Peter, in the middle of this, says, and we'll read the verses, he says, your faith, your trust in Jesus is so important that as God is saving you, he's going to let really bad things happen to you so that you learn to trust Jesus. And so that the lack of trust in Jesus that is part of your faith right now will be burned off. See, that's our active part, and God values it so much that he's going to let bad things happen, so you have to learn to trust Jesus. Go to verse 1 real quick. He says, he's writing this letter to the exiles of the dispersion. Who's he talking about? Most people say that he is talking to Christians who are being persecuted for being Christians. So they were being killed. They were being put in jail for being Christians. And so they dispersed. They left. They left Jerusalem. And they went out to other places where they wouldn't be put in jail or killed. And so you can imagine if you were going to be killed or put in jail for any reason, for something good like being a Christian, and you left in the middle of the night, and you wouldn't take much with you, and you wouldn't have time to sell your house and to get everything in order. You would just go. And so these were very likely people who had lost most of what they had, even family members. And so these are people who are experiencing suffering, a loss, and they're in a new place, starting over. And he says to them, in that context, verse 6, in this you rejoice, in what? Verse 5 says, the salvation, that God is guarding us for our salvation that will be revealed in the last time, and you rejoice in this. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So you've had to go through hard times. Bad things have happened to you. We could pass a microphone around and everyone could tell about hard things that have happened to us. We can identify with them, even though we live comfortable lives and that bad things happen to us. So that, verse 7, you've gone through bad things. The purpose of that, so that, the reason it's happened, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, so your trust in Jesus, the trusted genuineness of it, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. Have you ever seen someone, my dad, when he's going through dental school, he made a ring for my mom, and he took some old, I think it was like old crowns, which is kind of gross when you think about it. At the time, I didn't realize how gross it was. Old crowns from people's mouth, and they were all like green, and they had junk in them, and he melted them down. He had this like fire thing, and he put it on it, and it was really cool. He made this mold, but he melted the gold down, and he explained to me as he was doing it, and the gold became liquid. It was the neatest thing. I was just a little kid, and like all the dirt and junk, and I guess germs from people's mouths went this way, and then the gold ran off this way. He says our faith in Jesus, our active part in God saving us is like gold, and there's junk in it. It's not pure faith. It's not pure. And he said, and trials come, and they're like fire. And they test if our faith is genuine. And they burn off impurities and make our faith more real. Because it's one thing to say I trust Jesus with my life and my happiness, but then I have cancer. And I ask Jesus to heal me, and he doesn't. And now do I trust Jesus? And is he still enough for me when I've lost something really important to me? And then put in any problem in that place. So Peter says your active part in God saving you is your faith, your trust in Jesus. Second question, if God saves us, the second question is, what does that produce in me? How do I respond to that? And this is the beautiful part. Well, it's all beautiful, but this is a beautiful part of the passage. Look at this. After he just talked about the trials, he says, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you what? Love him. You love him. You love Jesus. What does our salvation produce in us? It produces love. Remember when the woman who was probably an adulterous woman, a woman of bad repute, came to Jesus and he was laying at the table, reclining at the table, and his feet were behind him, and she came into a house and very out of place because everybody there was like, you know, well-dressed church people, and she came in and she started just weeping and crying over Jesus' feet and drying them with her hair and cleaned his feet and poured an incredibly expensive amount of perfume on his feet. And she loved him. And Jesus said to the Pharisee, when the Pharisee said, why are you letting that woman touch you? And Jesus said, oh, if you've been forgiven of much, you love much. And Peter says that when we understand how God has forgiven us, what God has done for us, when you think about what you were and who you are, who you could have been and who you've become, who you are going to be, when you think about what is waiting for you in heaven, Peter says, when you think about God saving you in spite of yourself, the more real that becomes, Peter says, you're filled with love for Jesus. You love him, and then love. We respond with love. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. What salvation produces in us when God saves somebody, what that produces in us is love for Jesus. The more we look at salvation and we see how God has saved us, he jumped in the pool and pulled us out and gave us mouth to mouth, and then it saved us from dying, and it took us when we were dead and made us alive. When we see that, we're filled with love for Jesus, and we're filled with joy. We're filled with this incredible, incredible joy, an explosion of joy that I can't believe that God did that for me. I can't believe it. It's incredible. And he's still doing it. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So every day I get up and say, I couldn't be happier because God is saving me. This is incredible. That's what salvation is supposed to produce in us. Love for Jesus and joy. Emotions. Emotions. So, what do we do with this today? How do we apply this big, big thing that Peter talks about, God saving us? And when he saves us, it produces love and joy. How do we apply that to our lives? What do we, practically speaking, do? I want to give just a couple things, and then we'll be done. If you're a Christian, I know right away, isn't this for non-Christians? I'm a Christian. I'm saved already. Yeah. This is written to Christians. And Peter is saying, look at what you have. And see, if our jaw, many times I find that my jaw doesn't hit the floor. And I'm not overwhelmed with emotion because of my salvation. And I think Peter would say, you're not looking at it. There's something wrong. You're not seeing it. Because when you really see what God has done for you, you are overwhelmed with emotion. And so for some of you today, it might be going back and saying, you know what? Salvation was something I checked off on my list. And I'm thankful for it, but it's kind of over. And now I'm going on with life. And I think Peter would call you to say, think about what you were and who you are. Think about who you could be and what God has done in you. Think about when God saved you and how it was God saving you and not you being smart enough to accept salvation. Think about what God has done for you, and then ask the Holy Spirit to make you see it and to make you feel love and joy, because those are the emotions that should be produced in us. So some of us need, all of us, I think, but if you're saved, you need to just beg God to let you see the beauty and the grandeur of your salvation and be filled with love and joy. Some of us, maybe your next step, there's somebody in your life who you really want to be saved, but the way that's evidencing itself is you feel upset with them, because they're not getting their act together, and they're not making the right decisions, and they're not deciding to get baptized and it's like, oh, what's wrong with you? This passage would say you need to pray and you need to ask God to save them and you need to beg him to save them because God saves. Your prayer for them should be, God, would you please save them? Use whatever you have to use. Use problems, use me, use my words, use this word, someone I don't even know, whatever it takes, would you save that person? Would you flip the switch in their heart so that they love you? Would you save them? For some of you, we've talked about salvation today, and you've never made the decision to repent and be baptized. And my prayer for you, I said, as we've talked about salvation and we've read what Peter says, how incredible it is when God saves someone, that it would produce, that the Spirit of God would be right now producing something in you and pulling you towards Jesus to where you can't resist the desire to be part of this, to be saved in this way, for God to save you. And that after we sing and that after the final amen is done, that you would find someone and say, I want that. I want to make my decision. I want God to save me. And that you would repent and you would be baptized and you would enter into Christ. Why don't we stand and pray and then we'll sing. God, we come to you right now and we thank you for being good. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for saving. For saving dead people. People who have no desire for you and changing our hearts and making us new. And I pray that you would overwhelm our hearts with love and joy because of what you've done for us and that we would just be so happy. God, I pray for anyone here this morning who has not entered into that. God, I pray that you would save them. I pray that you put within them a desire so strong that they can't continue saying no or avoiding it. And they would say, I want that. They would repent and they'd be baptized, that you would draw them to you. God, I pray that you would put a burden on our hearts for the people in our lives who we love, who don't know you. You'd remove that frustration, the self-righteous frustration we have with them, and that you would replace it with love, and that we would beg you, and we beg you now together, God, each of us thinking of different people in our lives, we beg that you would save them, because we can't do it, and they can't do it. We ask that you would do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.